Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit of the passage that we read last week, mainly because that passage really goes with everything that went before, but it also has some standalone characteristics that now I want to go into a little bit more detail on verses 13 through 16. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Listen as our God speaks to us. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as the word, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Wrath is not a pleasant subject. We really don't like to talk about it. So, in case you're concerned, it was not Jimmy's idea to read that portion of the Westminster Confession. It was mine. And it was rather long because there are two aspects of it. There is the wrath of God upon the unbeliever, and we need to come to grips with that. But it is also, it says, the wrath of God is so that God may be glorified in showing mercy to you, to his people. And so it is worth talking about. And this passage ends with this concept of the wrath of God against those who oppose the gospel. Well, we live in a very kind society. Nobody wants to talk about hell. We would rather use hell to describe our week that we had, or our job, or when the temperature is 95 degrees. But we really have no conception. We have no conception because really, pretty much, we believe that hell is not really highly populated. We don't want to consider the fact that there's anybody there except for Hitler. Hitler's definitely there. But pretty much most everybody else gets a pass because we don't like to contemplate these things. They are terrible to think about. They're heart-wrenching. We don't like to speak to a God of wrath. We prefer to speak of a God of love. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, actually points out that the cross is not fundamentally about love. It is fundamentally about wrath. Wrath. Sorry, I'm trying to say it in American. It is primarily about the wrath of God, because God pours out his terrible wrath on Jesus on the cross so that he might not need to pour it out on you. God poured out his just wrath for our sins on himself, essentially. We have a triune God. And it was God who willingly bore his own wrath for us. Now, there is love. We all know Romans 5:8, right? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is true. And so Carson is not saying, and I'm not saying, that the cross is not about love at all, but it is fundamentally about wrath on behalf of those who God loves. Jesus bore it, that wrath, so we could escape it. It's about justice. We want to understand that God is a just God and a holy God, and that wrath flows from God's holiness for the necessity of justice. And so a better title for this sermon might not have been so much the Word of God, although it's His Word where we learn about God's judgment as well as His salvation, but it might well have been called the wrath of God on behalf of His people. Because you see, in this passage, it is connected with your salvation. And as a matter of fact, it is one of the proofs of your salvation. So here's the big idea, okay? Let me present to you in 4 points the proof that you belong to God. And those 4 points that are in this passage are, first, you accepted the gospel as God's word. Second, your lives have been changed, both individually and corporately as a church. Third, you have been persecuted. And fourth, you will see the wrath of God poured out upon your persecutors. So those are these proofs that help us, these assurances that we belong to Christ. And in some ways, much of this is a repetition of chapter 1, verses 2 through 10 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. All right, so let's look at these. First of all, each one of you here, I trust, has accepted God's word, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, verse 13. So let's do a little contrast here about the word of men versus the word of God. First of all, the word of men can change, but the word of God never, ever changes. If you look at scientific research, Newton's law of gravity, then Einstein came along, and all of that changed. The American Psychological Association have made all sorts of pronouncements about various things. And in recent years, they just seem to drift with the political tide. Things that used to be considered dysfunctional, unhealthy, have now become healthy. And they want to encourage you in these bad behaviors. They have a little thing called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. And when I was in seminary, we were on the DSM-3. Times they were a changing, so it became the DSM-3R revised. Now they're up to DSM-4, and I think they're looking at updating it again. And very fundamental things are changing in there. As a matter of fact, our lawmakers promise us things, and that changes. That's just really common. The word of man changes. The word of God never changes. There is, I mentioned before that not this contains the word of God, where we get to pick and choose because it might contain other things. This is the word of God. And there is no system that God has set up to amend or correct His word. We don't get to call a constitutional convention or get, is it 2/3 of the senators and 3/5 of the states, or is it the other way around? Whatever it is, we don't get to do that with the Bible. God's word never changes, because God never changes. Second, the word of men might or might not be true or trustworthy. The word of God is always true, always trustworthy. Mainly because the word of men changes, the word of God doesn't. But you think of plenty of religious writings and religious gurus, and their word is not to be trusted. It turns out to be false and leads people astray. Third, the word of men. Have you ever got advice from somebody? It might or might not be good advice. It might or might not be wise. But the word of God is always wise. Proverbs has come down to us. It's almost 3 millennia old. It hasn't changed. But lots of advice on how to deal with all sorts of things has changed. Because it's the word of man. Just look at the self-help section. Think about diet books from maybe the 1970s versus diet books today. It changes. It's constantly changing. Finally, the word of God might, the word of men might or might not be authoritative in a given situation. An authority figure says, do it, but he is not the ultimate authority, where God's word is always ultimately authoritative. It's always the ultimate authority. As a matter of fact, if we see this example in the Bible all the time. If men say, do this or don't do that, and it's not in line with God's word, then we are called not to obey it. And we see that because what once were laws are laws no longer. What we didn't used to need a law for, now we have laws against. They might or might not be authoritative in a given situation, but they're changing all the time. So for all of these reasons, we understand that there's good reason to accept it as the Word of God, to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. Then why don't so many people do that? Well, if you look in verse 14, so verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, the word of God has to be at work for you to even accept it. But look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that for tells us that what's coming here is the outworking of accepting the word of God. It's the proof that accepting the word of God was the right thing to do because of the change that it brings to us. So that's we're at that second proof that you belong to Christ. Our lives are changed, both individually and corporately. Now, when you admire someone, you might want to imitate him. D.A. Carson, that I quoted before, he was our professor at seminary. And I really do like him and admire him. And somebody noticed, who knew him, that I had started concluding my, you know, whenever I wanted to conclude something or make a point, I would say at the end of the day, which is exactly what he does. I didn't even know I was doing it, but I had become an imitator of him. But the imitation here is so much deeper. We don't imitate Christ because it's the right thing to do or because Christ serves as an example, but because, according to this passage, we accepted it as the word of God, which is at work in your believers. And the proof of that is that you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You became imitators because the word of God is at work within you. So it's much deeper. In addition to working deeply in you and changing you from the inside out, look, think about it. Did you, before you were a Christian, did you care about sin? And if you cared about sin, if you cared about offending God, what was your solution to it? That changed not because you are smart, but because God, His Word, changes us. Because the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word changes us from the inside out. In addition, it works similarly in all of us so that corporately, we look like other churches that corporately follow Christ. In other words, redeeming grace. You look around here and at the work God is doing, and you understand, wow, this, what God is doing here is not because Doug is a great preacher or Devin does an awesome children's sermon. It comes from the fact that God is at work. God is at work through His Word. So He's changing all of us. And we're spurring one another on to growth. We're encouraging one another on to growth. But secondly, that growth specifically, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul talks about chapter 1, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul has said in verse 2 and 3 that he gives thanks because of the Thessalonians' faith and hope and love, and he credits all of these to the work of the Spirit of Christ in them. And it's the same way here. You're growing in faith and hope and love because your lives have been changed by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. So, changed lives. And even if you say my life isn't changed that much, I'm worried, the very fact that you're worried about it is an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work, that God's Word is at work. So that's a good sign that you're worried about it. And the answer to it is to go to the Word of God. Talk to us. There's beautiful things in Scripture so that our lives are changed, both corporately and individually. And then as we move on, that was the first part of verse 14. It says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." You see, persecution is a mark of the fact that you have received the Word of God and that you are being changed, that God is at work in you individually and in your midst corporately. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Persecution is a mark of my assurance of salvation. And yet, isn't that exactly what Paul says in places like Philippians 1, 28 or 29, something like that? It said, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." What? It has been granted. It's a gift to you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. It comes along with being a Christian. Paul makes this beautiful promise in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He makes this beautiful promise. He says, "In fact, anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Isn't that beautiful? In fact, when you are opposed, understand that God is working. And Paul points out that they had received the same thing from their own countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews. Now, you can probably compare passages like Acts 17. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Acts 17. But the Jews were jealous. This is in Thessalonica. But the Jews were jealous, and some wicked men of the rabble formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Well, you compare that with what Peter, James, John went through in, or what the church went through in Acts chapter 4 through 7. And even there, the culprits are Jews in league with pagans to prevent the Gentiles from coming in. And we don't have any idea exactly what happened after Paul left Thessalonica. But there was obviously, from just clues in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that there was ongoing persecution. And this persecution is proof that the gospel is true. Because people get angry when their way of looking at the world is challenged. When you tell someone they're wrong, they have a right to get angry if you're just, that's just your opinion, the word of men. But it's a life or death issue with the word of God, but it makes them angry. It makes people angry when they're told that they need to be forgiven, that they need the gospel. How dare you? And some people get angry when they're told that God isn't mad at them anymore because of what Christ has done. And all of that can result in persecution of the church. In fact, in America, we often thank God in our pastoral prayers for being able to worship in safety. But that's not typical of the church. And we don't know how long that will last here. So, what do we do about this? Here, receiving persecution is proof that God that has worked in us, that we have accepted the Word of God as the Word of God, and that we belong to Christ. Well, finally, the final proof or promise is that you will see the wrath of God poured out on your own persecutors. Now, here's where we get to the wrath that we're talking about in verses 15 and 16. All right, verse 14, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." All right. That's sort of the final assurance in this little section, that you will see the wrath of God poured out on your persecutors. Now, lest you think God's wrath is a bit over the top, look at what he says. "You killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets." Matthew 23, Jesus says this, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogue and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." You know where that comes from? It's Jesus on the Mount of Olives excoriating the Jews for not receiving the word of God and for persecuting God's own messengers. That's Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. And there's each paragraph there starts with, "Woe to you." So they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Then also they drove Paul out. In Acts 9:23, you remember 23 through 25, I guess. You remember that as soon as Paul was converted, he was in Damascus, and the Jews made a plot to kill him. They were mad, and so they persecuted Paul. And the disciples lowered Paul down through a basket. And Paul has escapes like this all the way through. Even from Thessalonica, he left by night because the Jews had caused this big stink, and they had fined Jason, at whose house they were staying. But they drove Paul out. And then finally, they displease God and oppose all mankind. How? By hindering them from speaking the word of God, because they don't accept it as the word of God. By hindering them from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so throughout history, Christians have opposed this. Christians died in Soviet Russia. Christians died in communist China. Christians are still dying in the Middle East because they were bringing this message that you ought to be saved, and there are people there that are persecuting them. But wrath has come upon them at last, and it's just a foretaste of the wrath that is to come. Do you see how serious this is? All of these things, basically, first of all, persecuting the church, killing the prophets. Second, driving out those people that would speak the word of God. Third, displeasing God and opposing all mankind. These things reflect a corrupt heart, a rebellious heart, a heart that doesn't want anything to do with God or His Word, a heart that won't listen. And these things violate the perfect holiness of God. God is perfectly holy. R.C. Sproul wrote two books. I urge you to read them both. One is called The Holiness of God. And the one that follows it is called Chosen by God. Now, in Chosen by God, Sproul deals with this idea that God chooses some and that God has to work in order to open your heart to receive the gospel. And he said a lot of people come up to him and say, "I love the holiness of God, but I didn't get or didn't agree with Chosen by God." And Sproul's response to that was, if you didn't get or didn't agree with Chosen by God, then what you really don't get or don't understand is the holiness of God. God is perfectly pure, perfectly holy. There is nothing in Him. For something unholy to become a part of God, He would cease to be God. It cannot happen. And so the least sin is a violation of God's holiness. In Isaiah, he's ushered into the throne room of God. He sees the Lord high and exalted, seated upon a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And the angels are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what did Isaiah do? He said, "Woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips." Now, if you read the rest of Isaiah, it looks like Isaiah is pretty much a good guy. Nevertheless, the least sin, he had a vision of God's holiness. And I wish we could all grasp this, because once we grasp this, our salvation becomes so much more precious to us. But if we grasp holiness, then we would grasp the idea of the wrath of God. And as the Confession of Sin said, in considering God's judgments, we turn to Him for mercy. And these things, the corrupt heart on the part of the creatures, and this violation, just the least violation of God's holiness, demand justice. And that justice is punishment and wrath and destruction. Now, here's the problem. Like the Jews, we cannot conceive that what we do deserves anything more than a mild rebuke. We repent to somebody and we get upset. Well, you're a Christian, you're supposed to forgive me. When in fact, they feel harmed, violated, and they struggle to forgive. Or when we forgive to be nice, and we struggle to conceive of forgiveness being connected to justice. We get it for, terrible crimes. The problem is, every time we rebel against God, it's a terrible crime. We forgive to be nice, but God forgives because His justice has been satisfied. Why has it been satisfied? Because God poured out His divine wrath upon His own dear Son on the cross, so that those who put their trust in His Son might be forgiven. And for those who do not trust in the Son, God's wrath will be poured out upon them. The wrath of God should strike fear into our hearts, because only then will we understand grace. Only when we understand that God is unapproachable and that we are unworthy is the concept of grace and love magnified to us because of what it cost God to love us and to show grace to us. When Adam sinned in the garden, God did not have to put another covenant in place, but He did, knowing that that covenant would cost the blood of His own Son, the violent death at the hands of an angry mob, the violent death of God the Son Himself. That's what it cost Him for us to be forgiven. God doesn't forgive you because you're not that bad. God doesn't forgive you because He's nice. God forgives you because His justice has been satisfied. And so, let me just read you a couple of things about God's wrath, and we'll close with this. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then there's a part with that comes to just some very ugly sinfulness. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Kids, God has forgiven you. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. That's why God's wrath is poured out. And here Paul is writing about in the earthly sense. But look at what's coming. For example, Revelation 19. The rider on the white horse, Jesus, with the banner on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says this about him: from his mouth comes a sharp sword, a sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And then in Revelation 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, all of this is frightening. And yet, the Word of God, if we accept the Word of God as it is, then this is the God that we believe in. This is the God that we trust for our salvation. We trust it. We trust Him because His word cannot be broken. His promises can never be broken. And God's justice has been satisfied in Christ who saves you. If you can understand that the holiness of God, I wish I were John Piper, because he has this way of like closing his eyes and just putting his hands up and talking about God as if like he's really in the presence of God. He's forgotten of all the people there. I'm not such a gifted communicator as he is, but if you could just perceive the necessity of God's wrath, then you would be overwhelmed with love and gratitude for the mercy and the grace that God, at His own expense, has shown to us. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know if you belong to Christ, understand first of all, what's your attitude to the Word of God? Do you accept it as it is? Or should the Bible just be in the self-help section with all the fad diet books? Or the pop psychology books? Second, are you being changed? And this is less about behavior than about the heart. The behavior flows from it. But is your heart being touched by God? Are you struggling to love your neighbor because that's hard? None of us will do it perfectly. Are you struggling to feel like worshiping God? That struggle indicates that God is working in the heart and that you are being changed. Third, you're being persecuted. Here I'm not sure what that doesn't quite look like what Paul thought it looked like. But it does mean that you're willing to stand up, like Devin said to the kids, that you're willing to stand up for the Word of God. And there are some things that you won't let go by. You will speak, and you'll speak the truth, and you'll speak it with grace and love, but you will speak the truth, and you'll be persecuted for it. And there's the point here. And so some of you have just suffered things like being despised by someone, a neighbor, or being despised at work. Some of you, it's been a little worse. Maybe you've had to go to the, whatever they call that, re-education camp for saying the wrong thing at work. Maybe it's even worse. Maybe you've lost your job. But these are all forms of persecution. And you may be seeing that. And that assures you that, in fact, you do belong to Christ. And then the promise that even those little things, everything from the boss who treats you poorly because you're a Christian, all the way to the Middle Eastern people that are being murdered by groups like ISIS and the Taliban, and everything in between. God promises you that as they do that to you, they are doing it to His Son, and that there will be justice, that there is a need for wrath. It's hard to rejoice in wrath, but understand that it proves how gracious God actually is, that He loves you enough not only to save you from your sins, but also to exact justice from those who would persecute you for that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I call you brothers and sisters in Christ because corporately, certainly, you give evidence of belonging to Christ. And if you are struggling with any of these things and are worried, come talk to me, because, again, being worried is a good sign. Being worried about your relationship with God, your status with God, is a sign that God is working in your heart, that you are hearing the Word of God and it's troubling you. Come talk to me or to Devin, to one of the elders, and you will find freedom from God's wrath. That's what we're saved from. We talk about being saved, but what are we saved from? If we don't have a wrathful God, then we don't have the God of the Bible. So let's go to our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not let injustice committed against your children stand, but that you are already judging, and this is just a foretaste of the judgment to come, the judgment that is permanent and lasting. Help us not to be embarrassed by it, but to rejoice, not so much that other people are getting hurt, but that your mercy and grace are being magnified and shown. Help us to rejoice that as your wrath is poured out in this life, some people are turning from their sins to seek after your face. And so we pray that you would provide for them, for our persecutors, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that changes them as well. Lord, help us to depend every day upon your grace. Help us to not trust that we're not that bad, or trust that we're better than some other people. Help us to trust only in the fact that Jesus Christ has obeyed the law that we broke, and that he died to take the punishment that we deserved. And because of that, we will spend eternity in your presence unafraid. In Jesus' name, amen.